Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places. The first place will come from the book of 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll be reading the verses 1 through 12, and then we'll also be reading from the book of Revelation chapter 17, the verses 9 through 14. But let's begin this morning in 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning with the man of lawlessness as described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that is truth, and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. And then if you'll turn with me to Revelation 17, and I'll be reading verses 9 through 14, verses 9 through 14 of Revelation 17. This calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 17. In this series on the book of Revelation, we have heard much about Satan's work in this world, and it has been described to us at various times, Satan's doom and destruction. But how will it all take place? What is Satan's end game? How does the end of the world, the final days, how does it take place and how is it described? And what of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? This morning we have come to one of those passages in the book of Revelation in which the end game is most clearly described up to this point. As we continue in the book of Revelation, there'll be a more clear description given in the coming chapters, but this is the first passage thus far which doesn't just hint of a man of lawlessness or an antichrist, but actually speaks of him and describes him. Nevertheless, as you might expect, within the church world today, there are so many different interpretations of this passage that it's important this morning as we begin that you be familiar with those various interpretations. On your outlines this morning that I have included as an insert in your bulletin, I have laid out two particular interpretations which are common in the church world today. Interpretations, letter A, that we will disagree with this morning. The first approach that is common today is a literal futurist approach. This is the kind of approach that you might hear on the radio, or perhaps in a dispensational church, or certainly somebody who has based a lot of their end-time theology on the book The Late Great Planet Earth and the ministry of Hal Lindsey, perhaps developing it according to their own approach. But this literal approach bases its key interpretation on the end of verse 9. At the end of verse 9 it says, the Lord tells us, the seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. This approach, this future literal approach, will interpret the seven hills as seven literal hills. And since the city of Rome on the outside of the city has seven hills, they interpret this last part of the verse literally as the Roman Empire. The seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. That's referring to Rome. And then because they have a future-oriented theology, as they approach a verse like verse 11, they read it this way. The beast who once was, that is, the kingdom that once was, Rome, it's not there now, who and now is not, that's Rome, a mighty kingdom who once was, but now is not. It is an eighth king. And he belongs to the seven. Thus, in their future approach, they indicate that since verse 9 is speaking of Rome and the Roman Empire, verse 11 is speaking of a revival of the Roman Empire. The eighth king, thus, is the head of the future Roman Empire, which will rise up once again in the future of the world before the end of time. According to their theology, God is going to send his son Jesus Christ. There will be a rapture of the church up into heaven, followed by a seven-year tribulation period in which the Roman Empire will once again be revived again. And the ten kings of verse 12 will unite around this Antichrist figure. And then the Lamb will come victoriously, verse 14, and overcome the Antichrist. And with him, notice the end of verse 12, with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers who had been raptured up at the beginning of the 7 years and now coming back at the end of the tribulation. They will come and dwell upon the earth for the 1,000-year period of the millennium. Perhaps you've heard a radio preacher refer to those 10 kings as the beginnings of what we see today, the European Union. The European Union and the Euro common currency have given speculation that this is the seeds of the beginning of that future Roman Empire once again that will come to fruition during the tribulation. However, with the recent news of the debt crisis in Greek and throughout all of Europe, this may call into question whether this European Union is the future plan of God and whether this powerful European future Roman Empire is really as promising as some of these preachers might believe. A second approach to this passage comes from a literal past approach. In other words, the first approach is reading these verses as yet to take place in the future. But a second approach again interprets it as Rome, but literally Rome of the past. In other words, these verses have already been fulfilled. As you come to verse 9, it says, "The seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits." That's the ancient Roman Empire of John's day in this past approach. Then as it goes on in verse 10, it speaks of seven kings, and it declares, "Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come." The one is, they would say, has to be the Roman emperor of John's day when this book was written. And so much speculation goes into this revelation past approach in terms of who these Roman emperors are. Who was the emperor during the time of John? It depends on which date you use to date the book of Revelation. And going back then in Roman history, who are the previous five that are mentioned? Some have said perhaps it was Julius Caesar, but Julius Caesar was a pre-imperial emperor who founded the dynasty. But do you start with him? Or do you start with Caesar Augustus, who was the first official Roman emperor? And what about the Roman civil wars? Are the emperors mentioned here only the ones that were officially declared emperors by the Senate? Or what about those renegade rulers who started civil wars and declared themselves emperors throughout the time period? You see, this approach also creates many questions in terms of who are the five Roman emperors, who is the one that you start with, who is the one who is emperor, the sixth one, as this book is written, which one fits into the particular plan. And for those who hold to this approach, some believe they've made a good case, but then you'll find somebody else who might make a different case, indicating different emperors fitting in to their interpretation of this passage. And so this morning, instead of taking the Revelation future approach or the Revelation past approach, we are going to take, as we have done throughout the interpretation of this book, the Revelation now approach, which speaks of the future. You notice, first of all, this morning that the angel is speaking to John in verse 9 of wisdom. He declares, "This calls for a mind of wisdom," meaning that these verses are difficult. Remember, what is being described here is Satan's end. Remember, what is being described here in the context of this whole chapter is Satan's deception, his use of the prostitute to deceive and allure people into an intoxicated state where they cannot see clearly because they're consumed by their sin. And we also know that he is at work in the world through his beasts. So this calls for the mind of spiritual wisdom to understand these passages. And the spiritual wisdom that we receive is from the rest of Scripture itself. This approach that we are taking this morning is the kingdom interpretation. It is a kingdom interpretation that reflects the interpretation approach that we have consistently done throughout this book. Now you remember at the beginning of the book of Revelation, there are seven letters to the seven churches. Now it is true, those are seven particular churches which are each receiving a letter, and in that letter is information unique to each particular church. But we also know that the seven letters are not letters written by the Holy Spirit and only sent for that church for that one time. Those seven letters are seven letters which speak to the church of all time. They are the complete message of Christ to his church upon the earth. And as you look at each particular church and each particular letter, a particular message is given to that church different from the other church letters. Now, as we come to the end of the book and we come back to the number seven, we come to, in verse 10, seven kings. Seven kings, which represent seven nations. Who are those seven kings and who are those seven nations? What we can conclude from the first part of the book, the seven letters, and now at the end of the book, the seven kings and seven kingdoms, is that there is no particular literal kingdom in mind. This is a message that is being given to the kingdoms of the world and in the history of the world that have risen and fallen throughout time. The beast identified in the previous verses, verse 8, is the beast which is represented in Revelation 13. The beast that means the nations of the world that have risen up to power and have fallen. Well, who are the seven? I'm certain we could include the nations mentioned in the book of Daniel and connected to in Revelation 13. The nation of Babylon, the nation of the Medes and the Persians, the nation of the Greeks, and certainly Rome. We could also include the nations of Assyria and Egypt, and perhaps even the nations that have existed before them. These are nations of the world which are being spoken of, which have one common theme in mind. They have risen up as a world-dominating power with a leader that demands the people worship him or worship the state of which he represents. And in setting himself up, he sets himself up and his nation against the true God. And in many cases, those nations have persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, saw himself and demanded the people see him as a god, and he persecuted the children of Israel. King Nebuchadnezzar set up a statue of himself and demanded that all the peoples of the world, including the Jews, worship that statue and worship him. Throughout the Roman Empire, images of the emperor were set up, and the people, including the Jews and the Christians, it was demanded that they worship the emperor and look to him and the state to which he represented as the God that should be the center of their lives. This is what is being referred to in verse 10 as it speaks of the seven kings. And why then mention the seven hills? We're told in verse 9, the seven heads and the seven hills on which the woman sits. Well, it's true. If John was reading this book for the first time, or it was given to him by the angel, and he hears of the seven hills, he no doubt would think of Rome. Rome is one example of those nations. A veiled reference to Rome is given here, but not limited to Rome. This passage is describing the nations of all the world throughout history that have risen up, have dominated the world, and have then fallen unto nothing. Verse 10 reflects this further. Five have fallen. Who are the five? We can't be sure, but certainly the Babylonians would be a nation, an example that rose up and fell. The Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, perhaps even you could include the Assyrians and the Egyptians and previous nations before. They can all be included in this. Five have risen up, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The text is telling us that between Christ's first coming and his return, there are always going to be nations in the world that will spring up like this. That nations, maybe not as powerful as some of the ancient ones like Rome, but nations and antichrists will spring up in that spirit and demand that people worship them and worship the state that they represent. But each time those nations will rise and will fall. But now as you come to verse 11, the author through the Spirit, the angel, tells John this: the beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He is now speaking of an eighth king. He is now speaking of a time after the seven, after that completed time of the seven between Christ's first coming and second coming, and even going back into the world's history. There is going to be an eighth king, and he belongs to the seven. That doesn't mean, as the future approach says, that it will be one of the seven. That one of the previous empires, like Babylon or like Rome, will rise up again, one of the previous seven that it seeks to identify. But what it means is that this eighth king will come in the spirit of the previous seven. Do you follow what that means? That means, as you look back in world history, you see a picture of what's to come. As you look back on these nations and these kings and the way they conducted themselves, that's what's in store for the future. As you think back of Nebuchadnezzar and his demand that everyone worship him, and the idol that was structured that they would all bow down before, demonstrating their loyalty to the kingdom and the idol, that's the spirit of this eighth king. As you think of the Roman emperors and their demand that the peoples of the world worship them and focus their attention upon the state government that they represent, that's the picture that is being described, that is put out for you in verse 11. Only now with this eighth king, and in conjunction with the description given of the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, you see that this will happen in a much larger, in a worldwide scale. Now notice, as it ends, verse 11, he belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. Remember the phrase at the beginning of the book of Revelation which describes our Savior? He is the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. It is a verse which describes his eternal nature, that he is eternal. There is no beginning and there is no end. Jesus Christ is forever. In Revelation 17, the beast is given that description. Satan is given that description. Only notice the different wording in verse 11. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. And what is his future? He belongs to the seven, and he goes to his destruction. Yes, this beast will rise up. Yes, this Antichrist figure will rise up more powerful than ever before, more powerful than the world has ever seen. But he only rises up to his own destruction. Verse 12 and 13 give us a fuller picture. We're told in verse 12 about 10 horns that John saw. 10 horns that are 10 kings that have not yet received a kingdom, but for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. This is not speaking of 10 literal kings, but this is speaking in the number 10 in terms of fullness, in terms of fulfillment and completeness. What it represents is that the world's power, the world's dominating power will unite together. These kings will unite together, and for a short time, 1 hour, will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose, verse 13, and will give their power and their authority to the beast. In other words, the nations of the world, the kings of the world, will be deceived into swearing their loyalty to the beast. They will swear their loyalty into serving him and to following him. And this is again another description of what we saw in Revelation 16. Remember, at the end of Revelation 16, we spoke of the battle of Armageddon. And we read in verse 16 that they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The kings of the world, Satan will gather together unto one. And what will they be gathered for? Their own destruction. Sometimes when believers read this passage, they say, why do we have to go through that? Why is God going to end it this way? Why would believers have to face this beast and this Antichrist and know of all this gathering of evil that is going to be brought about? And why would the church have to face this battle? Because this is God's plan for Satan's end game. This is the plan for the beast and all of his followers in their final destruction. They see the Lamb, the church in front of them, and led by the beast, they want to go for the final pounce. They see what they want and they head for it. But in gathering together, in following this beast, they are gathered together for the final judgment and destruction of God. Notice verse 14. They will make war against the Lamb. For a short time, for 1 hour, they will gather together and receive their power and authority. Not one literal hour, but a shorter time is what it's saying. Not long. A shorter time. They will gather together to attack the Lamb. And they may kill some members of the church or the members of that Lamb. But notice how verse 14 goes on. But the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. How can you not be reminded of the words of Psalm 2 as you think of this verse? Psalm 2, in which the psalmist speaks of how God looks down from heaven. In Psalm 2, verse 1, we read, why do the nations conspire? And the peoples plot in vain. This is God speaking. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. But the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord looks down at those upon the earth who are following the beast. The Lord looks down upon the earth at those kings who have joined up with this Antichrist figure, and he laughs. He says, why do they plot in vain? Why do they think they are so powerful, that they are so wise, that they can bring so much harm upon the church and upon the peoples of this world, when they're only being gathered for their own complete and utter destruction? And the Lamb will overcome. The Lamb will overcome because he is Lord of lords, because the Lamb is King of kings. And with him will be his called, his chosen, and his faithful followers. Do the nations of the world around you appear so powerful? Think of the example of the testimony of church history. How long did the nation of Assyria last? How long did the kingdom of Babylon last? Is it there anymore? How long was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Roman Empire? All those empires are of history past. How long did Nazi Germany seek to rule the world? How long was communist Russia a world power? How long has there always been a church of Jesus Christ? Throughout the history of the world, there has always been a church, and there will always be a church, because the Lamb will always overcome the beast. The kingdoms of the world, Satan's cohorts through those beasts, those kingdoms of the world will always fall, and the church of Jesus Christ will always remain. The beast will bring harm, yes. The beast will cause trouble, yes. But the Lamb will always overcome. Even as the Lamb goes to war with this great Antichrist beast, this Antichrist beast will, like those previous nations, rule a short time and be overcome and destroyed, just like all the previous nations and the previous beasts were destroyed. And left remaining are those who belong to the Lamb. Left remaining are those who are called, who are chosen, and who are faithful in Jesus Christ. Those who have proven that they belong to Him. Those who have been faithful unto Him, even unto death. Do you see the comfort and the blessing of this passage? Satan's endgame is being described. He will rise up in the form of a beast. He will demonstrate great power, but only for a short time and only for his own destruction. The Lamb will overcome him. And you, who belong to the Lamb, will overcome him through the power and the grace of Jesus Christ. Because you belong to the Lamb, you are stronger than any force than Satan can muster. You are more powerful. You are more mighty than all the nations of the world and all of its earthly power put together. For in Christ, you are stronger than the beast. In Christ, you have overcome him. And despite what the world says, despite with all its seduction from the prostitute that seeks to take hold of you and have you become intoxicated in your sin, despite all the world's power that is demonstrated by evil in this world, you belong to an eternal kingdom, a kingdom which will never be destroyed. You belong to the army of the living God. You belong to the true leader, Lord of lords and King of kings, God's eternal Son, set up in victory upon his throne. The beast is out there, and he's going to come in a fuller and an even greater way. But which leader are you going to follow? Are you a soldier of his cross? Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the victory that you have given us in Jesus Christ. And this morning, once again, we are reminded of the power of evil and the forces even in this world. And Lord, as the picture is painted for us, Lord, as we know of the coming of the Antichrist, as we think of the power of evil coming to all of its fullness, we are reminded once again of the Lamb and His victory. We are reminded that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is more powerful than any force or any beast in this world. And we are reminded that because we belong to Him, we already have His victory, for He has called us and chosen us, and we follow Him. Lord, enable us as your people to persevere. Enable us not to give in to the seductive temptations of this world. Enable us as your people to always identify with our Savior, with our leader. May we always live as soldiers of His cross. Grant us wisdom and understanding that as we look at the world around us, we would always be reminded of our Savior and His kingdom and the eternal plan that He has for each one of us. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.